Good morning. And welcome. You want to get your outline out so you can follow along with this morning's message. A word there from the Young Turks. Maybe you've seen them on YouTube. I understand they are very popular and watched by many people. And they're certainly not the only ones that are saying things like that. One of the first truths the Christian church teaches us is that God is all-loving. Maybe you grew up singing the song, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." But does God really love everyone? Many Christians who've never read the Old Testament are shocked to discover that this all-loving God once ordered the conquest, the annihilation of an entire population. It happened after God rescued the Israelites out of their bondage, their slavery in the land of Egypt. And he brought them to what is called in the Bible the Promised Land, the land of Canaan, which you see up here on the screen. Today, we know this as the land of Israel. Back then, the land was inhabited by several nations or people groups, often lumped together under the name the Canaanites, or sometimes the Amorites. In order for Israel to inhabit this land, the Canaanites had to go. And so in the Bible, God orders his people to invade the land and wipe out the Canaanites, men, women, and children. The command comes from God to Moses and then is passed on to General Joshua. We see one example in Deuteronomy chapter 20, beginning at verse 16, it should say. Oh, yes, it does say that. And when we come to the yellow print, please help me out. It says, "However," this is God speaking through Moses, "in the cities of the nations the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, do not leave alive anything that breathes. Completely destroy them, the Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded you. Otherwise, they will teach you to follow all the detestable things they do in worshiping their gods, and you will sin against the Lord your God." We have another example in Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 6, where Moses is recounting a conquering of some of the people on their way into the Promised Land. He says, "We destroyed all the people in every town we conquered, men, women, and children alike." Today is part 4 in our series, "Is God a Cosmic Tyrant?" We're examining some of the objections raised by the new atheists. It's a growing movement in the United States and in Western Europe specifically. And we're looking particularly at the charge that the God of the Bible is a monster, a moral monster, totally unworthy of any sane person's worship. Our message title today is Your God Genocidal? We can't help but gasp at this topic. I mean, never mind the skeptics and the new atheists, who, of course, pounce on passages like these. any thoughtful Christian believer has to shudder when we read these texts. How could the God who so loved the world, we read in John 3:16, ever issue such commands? Must we abandon the Old Testament to keep our faith in a loving God? One resource on this topic that I've recommended in this series is especially helpful. Is God a Moral Monster by Paul Copan. Copan develops devotes four chapters to this topic in the book. Today, we can only just touch the surface, just the tip of the iceberg. And so if you want more information, you want to read more up on this topic, I recommend that book to you. I'd like to suggest an illustration to help us begin. The story is often told, maybe you've heard it before, of a woman driving her car at night on a lonely road. She's followed by a strange vehicle. It's an urban legend, and it takes various forms. But this mysterious driver in the various forms is behind her car, and it's at nighttime, and he keeps tailgating her, flashing his high beams, even sometimes ramming her car. When she finally makes it home, she discovers that the driver was trying to warn her. You see, he had seen when she got into her vehicle originally at the dark parking lot that this killer, menacing-looking rapist person with a knife had slipped into the back seat. And so he took off in his vehicle to follow her, and he's trying to warn her, and he sees the killer with his knife, you know, ready to pounce on her in the back seat, and he rams her car, and he's flashing his lights, and she doesn't know this. She just thinks, I've got somebody on my tail who's trying to destroy me. And she finally finds out when she gets out of the car and this guy at her house, this guy rescues her. And the moral of the story is the whole picture, getting the whole picture is vitally important before you jump to a conclusion. Now, likewise, getting the bigger picture on this topic that we're looking at today is extremely important. It sheds a whole new light on this disturbing question. So we're going to look at three pieces of the bigger picture today. And these are, they're listed on your outline. If you're taking notes, you'll notice that the first point has some blanks to fill in. You'll want to fill them in. The first piece of the bigger picture is, number one, God loves all nations. Prominent new atheist Richard Dawkins claims that the Old Testament is xenophobic. Xenophobic. How many of you have heard that term before and know what it means? Okay, not too many of you. Well, let's put a definition up on the screen. Xenophobia is the hatred or fear of foreigners or strangers, according to the World English Dictionary. Critics assert that the God of the Old Testament hates the nations and loves only the nation of Israel, the Jews. Is this fair to say about God? Well, folks, you know how they rate after a political speech or something, do some fact checks? This claim gets four Pinocchios, all right? Four Pinocchios for this one. Let's recall why God founded the nation of Israel in the first place. God started the nation with a man named Abraham. God made a promise to Abraham to make his descendants into a great nation, the nation we call today Israel, the Jewish nation. Now note in Genesis chapter 12, which is a seminal passage for this, the bottom line of this promise that God makes to Abraham. He says in verses 2 and 3, I will make you, Abraham, into a great nation. That's the nation of Israel. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you because of this nation. Does this sound xenophobic to you? And this is not just some obscure text in the Bible, some oddball passage. No, this is the foundational promise upon which not only Israel was founded, but the gospel of Jesus Christ as well. The rest of the Bible, ladies and gentlemen, narrates the fulfillment of this promise. The story of the Bible is the story of God fulfilling this promise to Abraham. God is telling Abraham why he's founding this new nation. The purpose is to bless all nations on earth. Today, God has already made good on this promise in a huge way. The fulfillment of this promise is none other than Jesus Christ, who came to bring salvation to the whole world. For the sins of the world, by dying for the sins of the world and rising from the dead. And today, 2 billion people claim, of all different races, by the way, all different nationalities, claim him as Savior. And it's all rooted in this promise to Abraham in the Old Testament, folks. God's love for all people is not just found in the New Testament. Let me just give you one example out of many, many. Psalm 145, verses 8 and 9. The Lord is merciful and compassionate, slow to get angry and filled with unfailing love. The Lord is good to everyone. Circle that word, everyone. Let's read the last sentence together. He showers compassion on all his creation. Sounds xenophobic to you? Many times in the Old Testament, many times, God demonstrates his love for the nations. One example is when God sends the prophet Jonah to the Ninevites to challenge them to repent of their sins, to turn away from their wickedness so that they can be saved. The Ninevites, if you know anything about ancient history in this time, they were the Nazis of the ancient world. These were cold-hearted conquerors who destroyed nations by torturing people to death in many cases. And yet God sends a prophet to them to save them. Why? Because the book of Jonah says God loves them, cares about them. He wants them to repent. They do in the story, and he spares them. Of course, critics will say, yeah, but what about the law of Moses? I mean, the law of Moses is really pretty harsh. Well, what does the law of Moses tell the average Israelite citizen about foreigners? How are they supposed to treat foreigners in the land? Leviticus 19, we pick up in verse 33. Says, when a foreigner resides among you in your land, do not mistreat them. The foreigner residing among you must be treated as your native born. Love them as yourself. For you were foreigners in Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Does this sound xenophobic to you? Folks, this kind of law showing up in a legal tractate like this is unique in the ancient world. The other nations of the ancient Near East did not have this kind of thing. And it's a piece of the wider picture that's too often neglected. God founds Israel to bring the Savior of all the world into the world in order to offer salvation to the whole world. Everyone, everyone of every race, color, and nation. And so, as we open up this discussion, whatever the killing of the Canaanites is all about, it has to be seen in light of this larger picture of God's overall thrust of the Bible. Well, let's look at a second piece of the bigger picture. Point number two on your outline. Holy war, as it is sometimes called, holy war was extremely exceptional. If you're told that there's a masked man with a knife who's cutting on a loved one of yours, you're probably going to panic, thinking that a maniac is trying to kill your loved one. But not necessarily so. It could be a surgeon with a scalpel saving your loved one's life. The big picture is crucial. But even so, I fully admit I recoil reading the invasion of Canaan in the book of Joshua. It's a dark and very bloody picture. But there are certain facts that help us bring it into perspective. Let's look at seven of these facts about holy war in the Old Testament. The first thing, number one, it was limited to a specific time. For the most part, it was just one generation that was called by God to drive out the Canaanite nations. Now, true, there were some left over for later generations because the Israelites didn't do a very good job in fulfilling the command. But that was the exception. That was pretty rare. It was pretty much confined to just this one generation. Now, contrast that with the Islamic Jihad that has been going on for 13 centuries. Started back way back then, and it is still going on today and has never been rescinded. This was an exceptional period for Israel. It was never set up as a universal model for Israel to follow. And folks, it was never given for the church to follow. Never. The crusaders who used this to justify what they did were horribly wrong and were misreading the scriptures. Secondly, it was limited to specific people groups. There were about seven people groups that were considered under the ban, as the Old Testament puts it, in this conquest. This was limited to the land of Canaan only, the map that you saw up on the screen a few moments ago. Israel was never commanded to invade, conquer, and colonize foreign nations. On the contrary, neighboring nations were considered off-limit to Israelite conquest. They were told not to do that kind of thing by God. Thirdly, the Canaanite nations under the ban were terribly corrupt. They practiced things like temple prostitution, bestiality, child sacrifice, and other deplorable acts. And in the book of Genesis, chapter 15, Abraham is told that God was going to give these nations 400 years to change their ways. But of course, they didn't. And so God said, well, it's finally time for judgment to come. God wanted to keep the nation of Israel from this corruption so that he could eventually raise up the Messiah who would save the world. Number four, most fled the land before Israel invaded. This fact is often overlooked, even by Christian Bible teachers. Most of the Canaanites fled the land before Israel ever set foot in it. Why would they do that? Well, God says he was going to drive them out. Look at Exodus 23, verse 28. God is speaking here. He says, I will send the hornet ahead of you to drive the Hivites, Canaanites, and Hittites out of your way. Folks, over and over again, in the law of Moses, God says that he is going to drive out the nations before Israel even gets there. Another example is Exodus 34, verse 24. I will drive out the other nations ahead of you. Now, don't take my word for it. Get a Bible concordance and look up the word drive or drive out, that expression, and you will see that many times God promises that he is going to do this before Israel sets foot in the land. God says that he's going to do the lion's share of the work by clearing out the land before Israel gets there. You know, we naively imagine this massive Israelite army, you know, stomping in to the land of Canaan and just destroying scorched earth policy like General Sherman, you know, his march to the sea and just wiping out everything that breathes and leaving the place looking like a nuclear bomb hit the place. But if you read the book of Joshua carefully, you'll find, yes, there were battles and many casualties, but only three cities were burned: Jericho, Ai, and Hazor. Archaeology confirms this scenario. The people that were left were few, and that brings us to our next point. Most military personnel, mostly military personnel, were targeted. These nations had heard of how God rescued the people of Israel from the land of Egypt. And remember, Egypt was the greatest superpower on earth at the time. I mean, if you can whoop Egypt, you know, you can beat anybody. And so these nations had heard this story. They had heard how God had opened up the Red Sea so that Israel could escape from the Egyptian army, and how God had closed the sea over the Egyptians. And now Israel is on their border. So what do? They poop their pants. And they're not going to stay around. They left. They got out of there. It was the hardened warriors that stayed to fight, and archaeology has confirmed this. The cities that the Israelites leveled, like Jericho, for example, were military strongholds. They were forts. They were garrisons, not towns with civilian populations. Number six, God spared Canaanite people who turned to him. Any of these people that said, hey, my hands are up, I'm ready to worship the Lord God Almighty, I'm ready to turn away from my paganism, God would welcome such a person. We see this examples of this in Rahab, Joshua chapter 2, and her whole family. They were spared. The Gibeonites, through a little bit of a ruse, in Joshua chapter 9, they were spared. And finally, number seven. Conquest, quote unquote, conquest, has to be understood in the context of the ancient Near East. There are many Old Testament texts talking about the invasion of the Canaanites in terms of destroying every man, woman, child, donkey, mosquito. I mean, wipe them out completely. Look at Joshua 10, verse 40. So Joshua, it says, subdued the whole region, including the hill country, the Negev, the western foothills, and the mountain slopes, together with all their kings. He left no survivors. He totally destroyed all who breathed, just as the Lord, the God of Israel, had commanded. Now, that takes your breath away. That sounds unbearably ominous. But how would this statement have been understood by the people in those days? Rarely we stop to ask that question, that every single person was blown away. Would this statement have been understood literally to that nobody existed, nobody survived? Well, surprisingly, no. These were stock expressions for total victory, and they were used commonly in the ancient Near East. We do the same thing in sports. Did you get the score yesterday? Michigan slaughtered Illinois 45-0. They annihilated them. They destroyed them. Now, if somebody heard that, my saying that, you know, 1,000 years from now, they'd think, my goodness, he's talking about some sort of a terrible destruction of people, unless they explored the historical meaning of that expression. Now, maybe you're thinking, or if you're listening to this on a podcast, as you hear me, you're thinking, you mean you really expect me to believe that? That when it says the Israelites wiped out every man, woman, and child, and donkey, we're supposed to take this as some kind of military hyperbole for a big win? Are you kidding me? No, I'm not kidding you. I am telling you how a person in the ancient Near East would have understood a statement like this. No spin. Really, it was a common stock expression that would not have been taken absolutely literally. And the book of Joshua and Judges, both of them confirm this in other places by reporting that many Canaanites remained in the land. We need to understand the Bible in its historical context, folks. We need to ask, how would this have been understood by the people who first heard this? This is why it's important for us as Christians to study the Bible carefully in light of its historical and cultural context, as you would with any ancient literature. That's just being fair to the people that wrote it originally. You don't go to some YouTube new atheist in the 21st century who doesn't know squat about the ancient Near East or biblical scholarship, but then turns around and condemns something that they don't know anything about. I mean, give me a break. We're teaching kids to slaughter Amalekites. That is so ridiculous. As though, you know, when somebody comes into a good news club, that's the first thing they learn about. Hey, did you know that we slaughtered the Canaanites and you're supposed to do the same thing? That is such a misrepresentation. We need to study the Bible in its historic and cultural context. This is why it's important for us to purchase and use great resources, like, for example, the ESV Study Bible. You know, if I could buy everybody in this room a Christmas gift, it would be this. The ESV Study Bible. This is a gold mine of biblical scholarship. Not only do you get a good translation of the Bible, but excellent introductions to each of the books and thousands of footnotes going through various verses, explaining and giving cultural, historical background. And then in the back, there's just a treasure trove of articles dealing with difficult subjects like the one we're talking about here today. This is just one example. We need to go to resources in which knowledgeable scholars who are experts on the ancient Near East can shed light on matters like this. It's why you should attend the 9:30 service. Because we learn about the background. We study the Bible in more depth. It's our teaching service. We need to educate ourselves. We need to educate our kids. We need to educate our friends who ask sincere questions. They may be skeptics, but they want to know, and they deserve a good answer. Guess what, folks? We're getting our butts kicked out there. And it's all so unnecessary. Our problem is rooted in ignorance. There are good answers to the tough questions that we face today. But our problem is rooted in ignorance, and often it is self-imposed ignorance that we've chosen because we're too busy watching Dancing with the Stars or, you know, American Idol or sleeping in on Sunday morning instead of learning God's Word. This is important. This is vital. Let's look at the third piece of the bigger picture, number three on your outline. Punishment is God's prerogative. You know, one thing that's always puzzled me about this invasion of the Canaanites and the reaction today to it, there's so much focus on it. This comes up all the time. When I hear an atheist lecture, this is often brought up. And I guess I can understand that, but really, there's a much bigger target that they have to shoot at out there, and they never seem to use it. And that target to shoot at is the flood in Noah's time. The flood, according to the Bible, the book of Genesis, wiped out not just a few nations, but all humanity. Everybody on earth except for a one family and a floating zoo. So God preserved those people alive. Why do I always hear about Canaanites, but never about the flood? I mean, both stories are in the Bible. In fact, the flood is often taught to kids. You go in, you know, church nurseries and Sunday school classes, and you'll see Noah's Ark up on the thing. You'd think, man, there should be outrage over this, wiping out all of humanity. Well, why no outrage? I'll tell you. At least my theory on it, it's the fact that with the Canaanites, it's people that are doing the killing because, quote-unquote, God told them to. Remember this woman, Andrea Yates? In 2001, she took her five children into the bathroom and drowned them in the bathtub. She's now in a mental institution. Some reports say that she claimed that God told her to do this. She said there were demons talking to her, things like that. But she's locked up now because God told her to do this? What about terrorists who believe that Allah orders them to kill people? Yes, we rightly get extremely concerned and queasy when someone claims to be killing people because God told them to. For crying out loud, any maniac could say that. You could justify anything. But if God judges the whole world in, let's say, a flood, that's an act of God. That's his prerogative because he's the giver of life. Now, some people might object and say, well, you're blaming a natural disaster on God, but still, it's in a different category. It isn't people doing the killing. It's God using some natural disaster. And after all, he's the judge of the universe and he has the right to do that. If the conquest, and here's where I'm going with this, if the conquest was not really and truly on God's orders, on God's authority, then I agree with the critics. It was nothing more than another example of things like jihad, or the Crusades, or the massacre of some of the American Indians by people who said this is manifest destiny and we need to destroy these people. It can never be justified. But if you take out the human middleman for a moment, doesn't God have the right to take life? Yes, he's the giver of it. He's the creator of it. If so, then the question really is, did God or did God not order Moses, Joshua, the Israelites to invade and destroy the Canaanites? It really comes down to that. Now you say, well, how in the world could that ever be answered authoritatively? Well, I think by looking at the overall big picture. And in this case, the bigger picture is what moves what we would normally consider the work of a maniac nation into the realm of an act of God performed by humans. And it makes all the difference in the world. God was founding a nation. He gave them land. Land inhabited by an extremely corrupt people that he decided to finally judge and punish. Since then, this tiny little nation, the nation of Israel, has influenced the world massively and has survived all attempts in history to wipe it out, to destroy it. Most recent example, the Holocaust. This nation does seem to have God's hand upon it. This nation gives rise to a person named Jesus fulfillment of their scriptures, who becomes the most, just coincidentally, the most influential person in all of human history, not to mention the most influential Jew in human history. And a man who claims to be the Savior of the world and backs it up with his own resurrection from the dead. And today, 2 billion people claim him. Now, normally I would say a conquest like the one we read about in the Bible is just an example of human craziness. But this one deserves a second look. You say, well, what about the infants? What about the children? The children that died in the conquest, even if there were only a few, even if it wasn't, you know, huge numbers, how could this ever be justified? Well, I have to admit, I wouldn't want to be one of those soldiers. But when I get to heaven, I plan to ask them, those children. You see, I believe in infant salvation. It's not taught real clearly in the Bible, but I believe you can deduce it and make a good case for it. And so when I see these people that died in the conquest, these little children, when I see them in heaven, I'm going to say to them, you know, God took your life. He ordered your life to be taken at a very early age. You never got to grow up. You never got to experience paganism. You never got to worship false gods in a vile religion. And you never got to die as an adult and go to hell. Now tell me, was it worth it? Did God rip you off? Somehow, I think they're going to be very glad to be there. We live in a nation, ladies and gentlemen, that has allowed 50 million unborn children to be legally put to death in their mother's wombs. How dare any new atheist, most of whom are pro-choice, judge the Israelites and call them barbaric. God is the final judge. He will judge all of us by his absolute standard of justice. Psalm 96, verse 13 says, "He is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world with justice and the nations with his truth." That fact should make all of us tremble in our boots, because we've all failed God. We all fall short of his standard of perfect morality. We all deserve hell. Yet this same God has graciously provided a way to escape. He himself has provided the way by coming here in human flesh and accepting the punishment we deserve, accepting the torturous death we deserve. He took it upon himself. He died for our sins and rose from the dead so that we could be saved. The judge himself offers us salvation. Which brings us to our main idea. The one thing you should remember, if you forget everything else that I say, and if you're taking notes, I hope you are, you'll want to write it down. It goes like this. Understand God's severity within the big picture of his mercy. I know this is a tough topic. I know there are other questions that we just didn't have time to get to here today. But what it shows us, folks, is that there is a point of no return. That God is a judge who does punish. And yet he wants to save. He wants to save. If you've never been saved, receive Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. We're going to close our service now. In just a minute or so, we're going to ask the ushers to prepare for this morning's offering. And we've got some real special music. Angie and Maya are going to provide us with a special song that Maya has written. All right? So in addition to worshiping the Lord with our tithes and offerings, let's listen to this. First, let's bow in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for being merciful to us when we deserve judgment and punishment for our sins. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered in our place and rose from the dead. I pray for any person here today who's not yet surrendered his or her life to Christ, turning themselves over to him to be saved. Father, I pray for this offering, that it would be an act of worship, not something to try to pay you back, because we could never do that, but our saying to you, thank you. We give this to you in Jesus' name. Amen.